the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, we got a hint about that last week, because last week we looked at Jesus' first comparison, first statement about this righteousness, in which he reminded us that we've heard a commandment not to ever murder anybody, not to kill somebody. But he went on to tell us that we are just as guilty before God if we get angry with someone. If we use abusive language toward them. If we call them ugly names. We deserve in God's eyes the same eternal punishment that a murderer should receive. And so what Jesus is saying is, it's not just the outward conformity to the law, but the inward conformity to the will of God, the pleasure of God, the teachings of God that are important. And you'll remember that God taught us this. Jesus taught us that we were supposed to, or the law teaches us, that we are to love others, our neighbor, as ourselves. So any kind of anger and any kind of abusive speech and any kind of labeling people with nasty names, well, that's just not loving them. And so we really are breaking a deeper spirit of the law. Well, we come to the second of these today, in which Jesus compares a righteousness which everybody would agree with, and then takes it a little bit deeper. And so turn with me, if you have your Bible, to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, and we're going to begin reading at verse 27. Verse 27. And the first thing that we're going to come upon is something that we can all, and all of those who were Jews in Jesus' day, could agree on. And that's in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, of course, there were people in Jesus' day committing adultery. There were even Jews that were committing adultery. You may recall that Jesus on one occasion was confronted with a woman who the Pharisees said had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, if they caught the woman, I don't know why they couldn't have caught the man and brought him too. But they caught the woman. I mean, really, not that hard. And they brought him and they said, what does the law say? Should we stone this woman? You know. And Jesus, as you'll recall, bent down and began to write in the dust. And then he turned to the men and he said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he began to write some more. One person I know has speculated that what he was writing in the dust were women's names. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, or the youngest to the oldest, I've forgotten, they just put their stones down, cast their stones down, and left. He turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? And he said, there aren't. They've disappeared. She said, I won't condemn you either, but don't go and sin anymore, or worse things can happen. You see, Jesus knows that it's not the actual overt sin of adultery, but what's in our heart that really matters. So here we have common agreement over this idea that adultery is wrong. In fact, you can find in cultures all around the world that this is true, that men are not to leave their wives and have intercourse with other people they're not married to, and vice versa. Women are not to do that either. And so, universally almost, this is an accepted thing. There are exceptions, but pretty much almost anywhere you'll find that's true. So the disciples didn't have any agreement with that. They said, that's fine. Yeah, sure. We'll try to live up to that standard of righteousness. But then Jesus goes on, and he talks about a standard that's far more difficult to keep. And that's in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, God is looking at the inside of us. We may have found a way to refrain from the physical act of adultery with somebody. But if in our heart we're lusting after somebody and desiring them and imagining some sort of relationship with them that is outside the bonds of marriage, we are guilty before God of sin. The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is a righteousness that says lust is wrong. Now, Jesus used the example of a man, but I'm certain that sometimes women have the same problem, okay? And women can fantasize, and women can have dreams, and women can get off track just as easily as men can do that. After all, if there were no women who were tempted into adultery, there would be no men who could be tempted into adultery either, because it takes both. And so there have been adulterous men, and there have been adulterous women. And that's always been the case, just as the woman brought to Jesus had been guilty of that crime. So Jesus is really saying adultery can occur in the heart. Now really the Pharisees and scribes should have known that, at least something like that. Because the 10th commandment, it's the 7th commandment not to commit adultery, but the 10th commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, some people would say, well, that doesn't apply because in my mind, I'm not coveting my neighbor's wife. I'm just thinking lustful thoughts about my neighbor's wife. See, I'm just having this little imaginative thing going on, and I'm not coveting her. As if, like, I wanted to possess her or marry her or have her move into my house or something like that. So the Pharisees, who were very skilled at limiting the impact of the law while still feeling like they were keeping the law, had to hear this statement, hear this truth from Jesus, that lusting after a woman is no worse, no better than committing adultery with that woman. Now, you and I know clearly that that's going to be a difficult proposition, a difficult commandment to keep. I said before that if our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, we are all in deep trouble. And the more Jesus talks about this, the deeper our problems get. Because we see that God is weighing things far greater than just 10 external commandments. He's weighing our heart. He's looking inside of us. Maybe you'll remember a fellow by the name of Job in the Old Testament. Job was a righteous man. And interestingly, Job knew that he could sin against God through sinful sexual desire. And so over in chapter 31, he tells his friends this. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I gaze at a virgin? In other words, he said, the looking will get me into trouble. And so I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes about where I look and what I look at and who I look at. I'm going to have to be very careful with my eyesight because it could lead me to trouble. But he also knew that lusting could be a problem. And he said in verse 7 and 8, he said, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be unrooted. In other words, he knew that lust was wrong. If his heart followed his eyes. And he'd already made a covenant with his eyes, but should he slip and his heart begin to desire that which his eyes saw, he said, may I suffer the loss of all of my crops and all of my well-being. And that's just for letting his heart wander. Then third, in chapter 31, verses 9 and 10, he said, if I do any lurking at my neighbor's door, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, okay, I've given into my lust, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. What he's saying is, you know, if I'm trying to hang out sort of hoping things will happen, you know, getting in those places and spending that time so maybe something will develop. If I'm a lurker around somebody's life, if I'm spending time with them where, you know, maybe something could develop between us or happen between us, he said, may my wife experience the humiliation that I'm thinking to bring to the man who's married to this neighbor woman whose door I'm lurking by. So Job knew this, but somehow the Pharisees didn't seem to quite grasp the idea that lust was wrong. So the very sin behind adultery is the sin of lust. And what Jesus is saying is a disciple has to avoid lusting just as much as he has to avoid physical adultery. But the next thing that Jesus does is, and then he emphasizes this in verses 29 and 30. If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye makes you stumble, and if your right hand makes you stumble, verse 30, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be go into hell. Now, clearly, Jesus is using exaggeration in order to make a point. He often does. In other words, he's saying something that everybody would have known. Well, he can't really mean that. What does he mean? He means if we need whatever drastic steps we need to take in order to be obedient to God, we better take them. Any drastic step we need to take in order to avoid sin and temptation, we need to take that. Now, clearly, if we all literally took this to heart, probably most of us would be walking around with no hands and no eyes. But guess what? It wouldn't make any difference. Why? Because the mind could still be thinking. And so what Jesus is saying, take drastic steps, if necessary, in order to avoid temptation and falling into lustful sin. Now, he goes on and he talks about something else that was truly controversial in his day. The commandment to not commit adultery really wasn't controversial among Jews. But here's a commandment that created some controversy. Verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, everyone, a Jew, is familiar with this passage. It was found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in which to regulate divorce and protect the woman who was involved. Moses said, God requires, if you're going to divorce your wife, that you give her a certificate, a written certificate of divorce. Now, that would do two things. One is it would slow you down. Instead of just saying, get out of the house, you got to write the thing down and hand it to her. But second of all, it would be something that she could show to anybody else and say, see, I'm free to remarry. Okay? I'm not an immoral woman. I'm free to remarry because I've been divorced by my husband. Now, later on, Jesus says it's only because of the hardness of your heart that God gave these rules, because he knew you weren't going to keep your marriage vows all the time and you were going to divorce. But he said, we want to protect the woman, because the man was the one who could divorce. The woman was not able to divorce her husband in Jewish law. So Jesus says, you've heard this said. But there he goes again, and he says, but I say unto you, okay? What's he going to tell us? Verse 32, but I say unto you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now that needs a little bit of sorting out. Jesus is saying that divorce is really not an option unless sexual infidelity has occurred after marriage. Okay? In other words, if adultery has occurred, then divorce is legitimate, or at least is an option. Reconciliation would be the best thing, but if divorce is an option. Now, in the background of this was the Jewish interpretation of this phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it says, if a man takes a wife and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And then he goes on and says some other things. The rabbis had been discussing this verse for many, many centuries. And there were two basic schools of thought about this idea of divorce and under what conditions this idea of if he finds no favor in his eyes and found some indecency in her, what does that mean? How do we interpret that? And the school of Rabbi Shammai focused on this word indecency. And they basically said what God is saying is, if a man finds out that his wife has been indecent, either before marriage or in marriage, then he may divorce her. In other words, it was really for sexual infidelity. Rabbi Hillel, however, focused on the words, finds no favor in his husband's eyes. And he interpreted those words to mean something like he finds anything that displeases him about his spouse. Well, guys, I don't know about you, but I found at least one thing that displeases me about my wife in all of history. At least one. And she's found many more that displease her. But I found at least one. Now, not that I don't love her or anything else, but there's probably been at least one time I said, well, So self-centered and so selfish are men. And when the man has the right to just do whatever he wants to do, get rid of his wife whenever he wants to, that was happening in Jewish life. All kinds of women were being divorced for burning the pancakes on Sunday morning. You know, or doing something else. Who was it that gave you those nice pancakes the other day with the strawberries on top of it? Ari? You found no uncleanness in that man, I'll tell you what. Serving you pancakes with strawberries on it? You know, we are just fickle people. And sometimes we just change our mind about things. Or we decide we're going to go in a different way. I've heard so many strange reasons. Now, they're not strange to the people who did them. Who have divorced. Well, I fell out of love. Well, you don't understand what love is in the first place if you can fall out of it. You were never in it if you can fall out of it. Well, we were just growing in different directions. Yes, yeah, so? You know, we stopped sharing some things in common with each other. Okay, so you both don't ride motorbikes anymore. Maybe you can find something else to do. You see, there are all kinds of things that people could use to make some excuse. Well, this, you know, we're just not compatible anymore. We don't get along. Or, you know, we're just going in different directions. Or we're just, you know, whatever. And so Rabbi Hillel probably was a very popular guy back in Jewish time, because most of the men who wanted to get divorced said, yeah, but I've got Rabbi Hillel's authority to do this. I found something displeasing in my wife. And so they would divorce. Now, clearly, Jesus is coming down on the side, at least the side of Rabbi Shammai. Because he's saying there is no such thing as divorce except for the reason of unchastity. In other words, it's not just simply because you got tired of your wife. It isn't because she did something that you don't like or she hasn't changed in some way that you want. But it's because of sexual sin. And if there is that, then you're free to divorce. And he goes on to point out that the consequences are that if you didn't divorce for the right reason, you cannot remarry. He's really pointing to a fundamental biblical concept of marriage. Because he said in this verse, when except for the reason of adultery, makes her commit adultery. Now, wait a minute. If he just divorces his wife because she burned the pancakes, how is that making her commit adultery? The answer is because in that culture, women really had very little ability to support themselves and to live alone. So almost certainly, they would remarry. And so he's saying, if that woman who's been divorced for a reason other than adultery remarries, any relationship she has with her new husband is an adulterous relationship. Why? Because of what God said. They are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, God creates a oneness bond between a husband and a wife that only can be broken by marital unfaithfulness. It cannot be broken by civil courts or by giving writs of divorce to somebody you no longer want to live with. Got it? And so what Jesus is saying is that woman who's been divorced illegitimately, if she remarries, is still considered by God to be married to who? The first guy. So any relationship she has with the second guy is an adulterous relationship. But he goes on. And he says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, basically, no matter which way you slice it, God is saying that the only way to dissolve a marriage legitimately is because of marital unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness. And that's the only reason why a person would be free to remarry, is because the other person was divorced legitimately for legitimate reasons. Now, that leaves a lot of other questions. People say, well, you know, what about this or what about that? And, you know, suppose my unsaved spouse leaves me, or, you know, suppose I just can't stand my husband anymore. What am I supposed to do? Or we're fighting all the time, or he abuses me. Well, there's a whole lot of questions that are interesting to try to resolve. But I just turn for just a moment over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul tries to deal with a few of those, few issues. Chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, verses 10 and following. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Okay, no easy divorce, no just leaving. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Why? Because if she remarries, she will be committing adultery. Okay? But she can be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So now he pulls the woman out first and says, if a woman leaves, in other words, if a woman divorces her husband, so he realizes that either one of them has some freedom in that regard. He goes on and says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that is, Jesus never specifically spoke about this issue, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So the question might have been in that day, well, suppose now that I'm a Christian, I was married as a non-Christian, and my husband is not a believer or my wife is not a believer, should I divorce them because now, oh, it's a believer and an unbeliever, we're mingled in the wrong way, and I remember how the Old Testament said we're not supposed to, marry the women of the nation or bring them in to marry our sons. of the nations around us. We're not to intermingle, you know, the holy seed with the unholy seed. And so maybe I should just leave, or he should just leave, or whatever. But he says if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. You stay married under those conditions as long as he's willing to be married to a believer. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in some cases, but God has called us to peace. And so what Paul is counseling is another situation that must have been happening frequently as people were coming to Christ who'd already been married. One was coming and the other one wasn't. What should I do? Should I stick with him or should I divorce him? Should I stay with her or should I divorce her? And he said, as long as they're pleased to stay with you, continue the marriage. But he says, if they want to depart, and it has to do not because you become obnoxious, but because of your faith, because you're a believer, then let them depart. And I believe when he says that, let them depart, that they are free then to remarry at that point. And so that would be the other exception, if they are divorced by an unbelieving spouse because of their faith. But what we can see is that divorce, according to Jesus, breaks that oneness bond that God creates through marriage. And adultery or sexual sin with another person creates that break and therefore allows for divorce. Divorce can be permitted when that oneness bond has been broken through sexual sin. But if a Christian divorces for any other reason except adultery, God still considers them to be one with the person they married. And they must not remarry unless it's back to the spouse they married the first time that they were divorced from. And if adultery occurs then after divorce by the divorced partner, they may remarry. So if for some reason or another a Christian divorces another Christian, and then that Christian that did the divorcing goes and marries somebody else, then the bond has been broken, even after the divorce, which was not legitimate in God's eyes. And so the woman or the man would be free to remarry. Let me just draw some conclusions, because this is about disciples having to protect their marriages. The disciples have to be careful that they protect their marriage, not just from adultery, but from what can lead to adultery. And so let me give some advice to you just about this idea about marriage. The first is, we better be awfully careful about who we marry. You see, if you think, well, we'll try it out for a few years, and if it doesn't work, we'll just get a divorce. No. That's not biblical teaching. That's not what a disciple can do. They don't try it out for a few years. And so be careful about who you marry. Let me suggest a couple of people, maybe three people at least, that you shouldn't marry. One is, you should never marry a fixer-upper. Okay? You should never marry a fixer-upper. You know who those are, right? You're looking at them and you're saying, they got all kinds of problems, but I can help them. I'll fix them. I'll make them better. Women do that. Men do that. Okay? There's a fixer-upper, and I'll fix them up. Okay? Don't marry a fixer-upper. Number two, don't marry anyone that's walking around with big problems. Get to know the person well enough to realize there's not a lot of deep-seated anger sitting in them. They're not having problems with alcohol or drugs. They're not having problems with gambling. They're not having problems with sexual fidelity or sexual self-control. They're not somebody who's got deep emotional or psychological problems that need professional help. Don't marry somebody with big problems. Okay? Now, that means don't date anybody with big problems. because you don't want to fall in love and then feel like you have to get married. So if you find somebody who's got a lot of problems, pray for them. Try to point them in the direction where they can get some help. But don't marry. Don't marry them. Not unless you want to live a life filled with big problems. Okay? Number three, don't marry someone who's not a Christian. Don't marry somebody who's not a Christian. Not only does that displease the Lord, but you're getting yourself into a situation where you're going to have a divided household, divided minds, divided priorities, divided goals and ambitions, divided morality. I don't care if he's nicer than half the Christian guys that you've met, or she's nicer than half the Christian women that you know. She's not a Christian. She's not a candidate. Got it? Not saved. Can't be married to you. So be careful who you marry, and I'd suggest that you do this too. Demonstrate faithfulness before marriage, and be sure that your fiancé has been doing the same. Don't think that all of a sudden I'm going to stop this hopping from one bed to the other, and I'm going to get married, and I'm going to forever be happy, and I'm never going to go back to that bad behavior. You may succeed, but you're just as likely not to succeed. Because you've established an inability to be faithful to your fiancé, to your spouse to be. You haven't demonstrated sexual self-control. So do that. If you're going to get married, be sure you are demonstrating that. And make sure your fiancé demonstrates and has demonstrated that also. Third, marry with God's permission only. You can meet a lot of people who might be good marriage potential, have good marriage potential, but they may not. You may not have God's permission to marry them. God may close the door, should close the door on that relationship. It may break your heart that it does. He does, but you need to seek God's counsel and advice about marriage, and then protect your marriage. Deal with problems as they come up. Don't just shove them off into the problem closet someplace and just say, I hope we never open that door again. But deal with them as they come up. Because if you're not dealing with your problems and they come up, they become intertwined and messy and more difficult to deal with. When you aren't solving your problems by yourself, seek counsel. There are godly people around you and people who can help you to seek counsel. So seek counsel. Never begin to lean on somebody of the opposite sex emotionally. Never start depending on somebody else to make you feel good, other than your spouse. Very dangerous. Be sure that you're giving to each other emotionally as well as physically. Your spouse needs your emotional support and understanding and comfort as much as anything else. Be sure that you're emotionally there for your spouse. Never have a secret meeting. Never hold a secret phone call. Never begin secret emails or secret texts. No secrets in relationships with people of the opposite sex. And watch over your heart, because it's your heart that's desperately wicked, and who can know it, the Bible says. Deal with it honestly, but then deal with it ruthlessly if you discover it's going in the wrong direction. And the scripture would tell us, flee from fornication, but flee from all temptation and avoid any circumstances that would create or enhance temptation that you're already facing in your life. Flee those circumstances. And don't turn aside to alternate forms of sexual excitement, which are so available in our world today. A disciple needs to protect his marriage, not only by not committing adultery, but not even lusting after another person. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we are grateful that when we are weak, you can be strong. When we turn to you, Lord, we can find the help that we need, the rescue that we need from temptation and sin. And so we ask you, Father, to help us to be wise and turn to you quickly when we find ourselves in difficulty, when we find ourselves tempted in the wrong direction. We ask you, Father, that you help us to preserve and value and honor our marriages, that they would be wonderful things, that they would be things that are rewarding to us as well as to our spouse. Help us, Lord, not to be selfish and self-centered. Help us not just to want our way, but help us to be willing to give and to sacrifice and lay down our lives for those that we love. Help us, Father, to emulate the relationship that Jesus had to the church, his bride, as husbands. And help the women in our church to emulate the relationship that the church has to Jesus, that we might honor one another, respect one another, love one another, and give for one another. And we pray, Father, you'll keep the devil away from our door, that you'll deliver us from evil and from the evil one, is our prayer. Now, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to have a time of invitation, a time of personal response. We'll have some folks coming forward who are able to pray with you or counsel with you and help you. But maybe you're here today and you'd say, I'd really love to know Jesus as my own personal Savior and Lord. I want to be sure that I'm reconciled with God. I don't want to do a church thing. I just want to do a personal thing in which Jesus becomes my Savior. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, well, I've already been saved, but I have not followed Jesus in baptism. I need to get obedient to Him. I need to follow Him in baptism. Or maybe you need to unite with the church, or maybe you just need some prayer about an issue that you're facing. We have people that will be very confidential but helpful to you, and we invite you to slip forward. We're going to be playing some music, and while we do that, we invite you to come and let me know what the issue is that you're coming for. All right, come ahead.